Today's scripture reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. As some of you may recall, this past April, being glued to your TV set watching the NASA feed. Was anybody watching the NASA feed like for the first time ever this last April? 10-day orbit, Artemis 2 around the moon. They orbited for 10 days and then they splashed back down into the Pacific. It was an amazing time for our country, and everybody's so interested in this story of Artemis II and the great voyage. The day after, they had a press conference, and it was really interesting what the crew members talked about at the press conference, because you might think that they would talk about all the great discoveries, some of the things they saw, some of the technological advances. Whenever we go into space, we end up learning a lot of things, but that's actually not what they focused on. What they talked mostly about was their common experience over those 10 days of life together. They talked a ton about community. I don't know if any of you saw this press conference, but it was exceedingly effusive and emotive. I mean, they were very connected to each other to a point where you kind of thought, like, is this legit? Like, at the very beginning of the press conference, they all synchronized their watches together and shouted, "Integrity!" I was like, really? And then they talked, they're constantly high-fiving and hugging, and they're talking about, we had each other's backs. We held each other accountable. We were bearing with one another in love. They're sharing these stories. It's really amazing. This Christine Cook was one of the astronauts, and she talked about how before the voyage that she had been asked, what does it mean to be part of a crew? And she said, I gave a totally inadequate answer before the voyage because I said, you're sharing the same meals. You're in this tight space doing similar work. She said, now after the voyage, when I think about what does it mean to be a crew, she said, oh, it's totally different. It means that you are literally every single one of you with everything you have all in for the mission. It's an experience of like a crew, like rowing crew, like when everyone is rowing passionately for the same mission and purpose and direction. You share a lot of the same cares and concerns. Like you're both on this spaceship. You're all in the spaceship together. You got to get through it together. She said it's when you are unavoidably, dutifully, and beautifully bound to one another. She said there was a part where she's looking, thinking these thoughts about crewness, and she's looking out of a window, and it's, of course, just this ocean of black, right? This endless emptiness, black space. And she said, Earth, this little blue marble, that you see, it looked like this little lifeboat that was suspended on this black ocean. And as she looked at that, she said, now very famously, planet Earth, you are a crew. Now, of course, that statement kind of was a meme, and it took the internet by storm, and everybody was saying it. And why? Why were we so drawn to this? Like, why was that such an electrifying statement? Because we are a crew, or we at least aspire to be a crew. We aspire for that same sense of shared purpose, belonging, accountability, and unity. We want it so badly. And yet we all know, like, just even in our own lives, our own families, like, there's division, there's competition, there's weird aggression, there's mistrust, there's polarization. We're not rowing in any way in the same direction, at least as a society, and we feel that. You know, I was thinking about how many people over the centuries have tried to make us a crew. You know, Mao Zedong, I lived in China for a period of time. He had a vision of a communist crew, and he tried to employ tanks to Tiananmen Square in order to bind the people together. David Koresh, I grew up in Austin, Texas. David Koresh is a Waco Branch Davidian. You know, he used spiritual manipulation to try and form the people into a crew. Or, you know, I don't know, many politicians of the left and the right sort use, you know, demonization of the other side in order to make people into a crew. I mean, all these attempts to bring about a binding in a good way, a unifying that respects all the different diversity, respects the uniqueness of everyone, yet can somehow come together. And we want that. We desire that. The Apostle Paul planted these communities that were very diverse. They're ethnically diverse, gender diverse, socioeconomically diverse. And yet, without any kind of military force, without any kind of like great financial capital, without any political influence, they formed crews. Like, they formed these very close and unified communities. And so, you know, as modern people, we should at least have enough curiosity to say, what caused that? How did they cohere? And what Paul says is they cohered because of a person. A person who lived a story, and a story that shaped their mind. I say mind here because again and again, Paul talks about a mindset. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, being one in spirit and of one mind, having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So all this language of a shared thinking, a shared perspective, a shared outlook, a shared frame of reference, a shared vision, that this is the thing that we share through which we crew together, we cohere as a people. And it's very interesting because, you know, a lot of people might think that Christianity, when you become a Christian, it's like one other thing on the horizon of your life. And so you've got like your work, and you've got your family, and you've got your children, your friends, and you've got your hobbies. And then you have this Christian thing that's also on the horizon. But what Paul is saying with this mindset is that it's not one more thing in life. It's the thing through which you see all of life. It's the vision of life. It's a paradigm. It's the thing that constrains and orients all of your parenting and working and befriending and living out in the world. It's this shared, coherent value set, mindset, system, way of being enstoried based on the story of Jesus. And so I want to just look at this most profound of passages. And let me just give you a bit of a health warning, if that's so to speak. Like, you got to get like the thinking cap on this morning, okay? So take your hat out, throw it on your head, like, be ready. This is like some mega doctrine in this passage. And we're going to have to do some kind of heavy theological lifting, but then we're going to look at some very kind of practical things of it. And we'll get there, but we're not going to get there absent of doing some real consideration and thinking. So the mind of Christ, this mind that binds, the mind that makes a crew, that unifies people, what is it? Well, it's interesting, first of all, as you look at what Paul says here, when he wants them to cohere and unify, does he start by identifying a common enemy? Does he begin by saying, there's a bunch of evil others out there, and what binds us together is they're our enemy? Like, does he go that direction? No, he does not point out a shared enemy. Nor does Paul point to a shared exceptionality or a shared success or a shared achievement of the community. He doesn't say, well, we're in this coherent crew because we're so exceptionally better than everybody else. Okay, he doesn't do that either. So no, bind them through a shared enemy. No, bind them through a shared success. What does he say? Well, he goes on to say, there's a shared experience of grace. He's like, you know what it's like, Christians? You know what the encouragement of Christ is like? You've experienced the comfort of his love. You know what it's like to have koinonia, to have true participation and fellowship of the Spirit and tenderness and compassion. What he's saying, he just got done previously talking about seasons of sorrow and pain and disillusionment. And so he's binding them together saying, you know what it's like for Jesus to meet you in those places, don't you? Haven't you been at your worst and Jesus, there was this good presence with you in that space? Don't you know the participation in something bigger than you, like a VBS kind of thing, when you're all contributing to something higher for the sake of Christ? Don't you know what that's like? Don't you know the comfort of his love? He begins with what they share by an experience of grace. That's part of the binding. Then he goes and he says, well, I want to kind of tell you a story, the story of Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. There's a story of a God who was high, who went low for the sake of love, became a servant unto death in order to elevate and make others reunited with God. He's sharing a narrative. He's sharing a story. Now, when I say that this is how Paul binds the church together, what you need to see is that this little, you know, this little hymn in chapter 2, 6 to 11 is kind of like a nerve center. Think about those little images of your heart where there's like the beating heart and all the veins and arteries that go everywhere. Like, that's what this is. So what I mean is, when Paul in chapter 1 says, I'm in prison and I'm in chains, but I believe that the gospel through my chains is being advanced. Where is Paul getting that idea? Though I am suffering, there is a kingdom that is coming. Where does that mindset come from? He's drawing it from this hymn in chapter 2. He uses much of the same language of a king who was bound to wood for love's sake and yet extended and advanced the kingdom of God. So when he's sharing about his sufferings that somehow advance the glory of God, he's referring to this very story of the Christ who chose a path of suffering for the sake of the love of others that advance the glory of God. So that's shaping what Paul says in chapter 1. When Paul is going to go on after this and he's going to talk about Timothy, and he's like, you should be like Timothy, because I can't think of anybody who will prefer the interests of Christ and others to his own. He uses that language. Where does Paul come up with this language of considering the interests of others as more important than his own? He gets that language from the story of Christ. That's what's helping him to see what Timothy is doing. It's framing Paul's understanding of what it means to imitate somebody, to be like Jesus, like Timothy is being like Jesus. So this nerve is shooting off into Timothy. And then there's this Epaphroditus, Paul says, who risked his whole life in order to give a gift from the Philippian church to Paul. Because to take a gift to Paul was to put oneself in the path of danger, because Paul was an outcast. And Epaphroditus risked death in order to bring a gift. And well, where does that concept come from? One that would go unto death in order to give a gift of grace to others. That comes from this chapter too. So my point is simply to say that everything Paul is saying in this letter, and therefore everything that is shaping the Christian life, is extending outward from this throbbing heart and vitality at the center of the church, which is the story of Jesus. Now let's look a little bit more at the story. Who, though being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, there's so much here I could highlight. I just want to highlight a parallelism that's really important to understanding what's being said. Who, being in the very nature God, and then the parallel statement is taking the very nature of a servant. Do you see how it's the same word? So the word is morphe. The word is to take on the existence and the experience of something, to become just like what that thing would experience. So what it's saying is that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, experienced everything that comes with being the eternal Son of God. He knew all power. He knew all glory. He knew what it was to be revered, to be honored, to be worshiped. He knew what it was to be in utter control. He knew what it was to gaze on endless beauty. He knew what it was to be utterly secure and safe and to exercise his will and his plan. Like, Jesus Being in the very nature of God means he enjoyed all the rights, prerogatives, privileges that came with being God. He is in the existence of God, had the form and all the status and rights and privileges of being God. That's the highest conceivable place, the very ground of being, is who Christ was, co-equal with the Father in every way. He had that. And yet it says he chose, it says taking, the word there is to receive. Though he had this highest place, he took to himself, he received unto himself the very nature of a doulos, of a slave. Servant is a bit light. It's a slave status. So though he was of supreme exaltation, he took on the existence of a slave. What is the existence of a slave? Well, it's basically everything that the existence of God is not. So whereas God is in control and sovereign, a slave has no rights. A slave is bound in slavery to somebody else. A slave is a status of humiliation. It's a status of shame. It's a status of degradation in the ancient world. There was no lower thing you could be than to be owned by another human being. So what's being said here is that the one who was the highest in the cause of a great love and rescue descended to taking on the nature of one who was the absolute lowest. It's the epitome of a descent. A descent for what? A descent to connect with, a descent to die on behalf of, to pay the consequence for, to be able to give forgiveness to, and to then bring an elevation and a reconnection into the life of God, a going down that others might be lifted up. Now, I know as I'm saying this, I can kind of see it on your faces that maybe there's a sense of, well, what's so new about this? Like, I've heard about this much of my life as a Christian. Well, friends, there's everything new about this in this ancient context. Like, today, we say things like, you know, we value humility, we look down on people seeking their own honor and glory, right? Like, generally speaking, when you see someone taking a lower posture, or if you see someone grasping for recognition, you find that off-putting. You only find that because of this story. So all the ancient historians say, in the ancient context, it was right to seek and pursue your own honor. In fact, you had a duty to do so because the universe was ordered, and those who were on top for a reason, and those who were the lowest and the most expendable and the debased, they were low and expendable and debased for a reason. And so it might be okay to try and help someone out, but to lower yourself to their status? To ever consider calling someone of a low status, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? To like say that the least are the greatest? It wasn't just that was weird. It was that was wrong. That would be considered an immoral position to take. In the Oracle of Delphi, which is this list of virtues one should pursue, there's not a single mention on the list of humility as being a virtue that a Roman leader should try to nurture in themselves. Okay, so you don't find it so strange because you don't realize how mind-blowing this would have been in the ancient context. Like, your honor was what you were supposed to pursue. Philotimia, that's what it says, by the way, at Depot Diner on the t-shirts, if you want to notice that, which it says the love of honor, the pursuit of honor. You have a right, you have a duty to pursue not just the honor of others, but one's own honor, to be seen and recognized so you have a name that goes on through the halls of eternity or whatever it would be. But here's this one who forsook the honor in order to connect with the lowest possible in order to elevate them to a place of honor. And that was utterly, utterly unheard of. And it was an impossibility that the God who had everything would ever go to a cross, which was the ultimate symbol of shame and loss. That was just inconceivably done. So that's not even just the most amazing thing. This God says, I am the father of the fatherless and a defender of orphans and widows. None of the gods would have said that, by the way. You always identify with the people of power and privilege. And not only saying you're a father of the fatherless and a defender of orphans, but to become one of the weakest, to take on the nature of one who is the weakest. And then even below that, therefore God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The therefore is really important. Because what it's saying is not simply that though Jesus was God, he became like a servant and then was raised back up to that status of God or something. When it says he gave him the name, what it's saying is that precisely when Jesus was made a servant unto death for the sake of love, not considering his own rights something to be held, but using his power in the service of others, that when he did that, he was revealing the divine identity then. That's the power of what Paul's saying. It's not saying that though divine, he became a servant, became something else, but then finally God sorted it all out. It was that in becoming the servant, he demonstrated supremely what it means to be God. That's when he was given the name. That's when it was made clear that clearly this one has and does the things that only God has and does, which is to pour himself out in love and to take the lowest place for the sake of others. And God is this eternally outgoing, self-giving, outpouring Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who's this is what's revealed in Jesus. So that, in other words, the cross is not a departure, but the cross is the epitome. It's the exaltation of the very nature of God. That's what Paul is saying. That's the God who runs the planet. That's the God who holds the little blue marble in the midst of the black space. This God who exists in outgoing, outpouring, other-centered love for all eternity. And Jesus epitomized that through his death, through the cross for others. And Paul is saying, so that's the mindset. Imagine a whole community that begins to take on that mindset. C.S. Lewis has a great part in Miracles where he tries to picture this as this descending God, this God who descends. He says, I want you to imagine a strong man walking out onto the stage, this big, muscly man, and there's this great burden. And he sees the burden, and he lowers himself into the burden, under the burden. And for a moment, you can't see the strong man anymore because he's gotten so crouched and so low. And then the burden begins to tremble a little bit. Then it begins to lift a little bit, and the strong man begins straightening out his back and straightening out his knees and elevating this burden back upward. He said, there's a picture of what Christ did. Or he said, I want you to imagine a diver standing at the edge of a dock in a beautiful pond. And he strips himself of all his clothing. He's just standing there naked and then jumps up in the air and dives down into the waters. He dives through those yellow, green, warm waters. And he goes through that. He goes down into the cold, black, dark waters. He goes all the way through that, down to that lake ooze, decaying, weird mud down at the bottom of the pond. And he's going there for this treasure that he lost. And he grabs the treasure, and then he begins to ascend again, and he ascends past the cold, dark water to the yellow, green, warm water and bursts up into the surface, lungs bursting for air and holding this treasure that he went to possess. That's a picture of Ephesians 2 and what God came to do for us. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and to bring the whole ruined world up with him. You know, friends, my most favorite moment this week at VBS was watching a video of our pastor, Richard Wallace. It was a great video of him downstairs with the first graders. The room was dark. The kids are in a circle. They're all just jumping around, having a great time. He's in the middle of them, wielding this flashlight like a lightsaber. And they're having so much fun because the more they move, the more chance they're going to get struck by the lightsaber. And they're begging him to like, shoot me with it, shoot. And it wasn't just fun because it was fun to kind of watch Richard make a fool of himself. What was so fun was that he would be willing to enter into their world and make a fool of himself that they might know the light and love of Christ, which is why he was in the room to begin with. Do you see the pattern in the mindset? There's another wonderful little video of Richard circulating around. He's actually really fast. So I think he was on like the national track team as a when he lived in Ireland as a young man. But he's flying down this slip and slide at Mach speed. I mean, it's a slip and slide with like dishwashing soap on there, and he hits it, flames coming from his feet, flying down into this glorious splash and pool at the end. What a descent. What a descent into, what an entry into the world. What a coming into close connection and contact with them in order to elevate them into a higher participation and experience in the love and the presence of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you see the pattern? Do you see the mindset? Do you see what happens in a community that takes what they have, takes who they are, in great effort and out of love, descends into, inhabits, connects, grabs the treasure, elevates it, brings it back up into union and connection with God as God always intended? Can you see how if you ordered your life around that principle, it might make your joy complete, like Paul says, when that's the operating principle of the way you do life? Lewis goes on to talk about how we should pretend more often. He says, you know, a lot of the great fairy tales, the great myths, it's about someone pretending that someone lower is actually someone who's higher. Think about that pattern. Think about Beauty and the Beast. Belle, the beautiful maiden, she spots the beast. And this beast is a very terrifying figure. But she believes that the beast is really a prince. And so she insists on treating the beast, though he's dangerous and though he's beastly, as though he were a prince, in order that through her pretending, she might turn pretense into reality. And she even kisses the beast in great hopes that, I hope he's going to become a prince when I do this, right? You know, we often have to pretend in life. Like there are times that you're not up for it. You're not in the mood for it. You're worried about stuff. It wants you to self-contain. It wants you to center on yourself and do what's going to give you a little bit of relief. But there's something in there saying, but I should be something else. Should and the good should. The should of, there's a higher participation that God is inviting me into being right now. And so, you know, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to act like I do feel like it. I'm going to love and reach, draw near to this person who I really find unattractive at this point. And I'm going to try and listen to them and connect with them and treat them higher than though they were. And hopefully in my doing that, I even get elevated into a higher participation. I mean, I'm all stressing about my sermon, stressing about church stuff. I hear kids having a brilliant time on the lawn, and I'm like, I should be out there. And so I just, but I got to hear, and I went out, and I tell you what, by the time I got back in, I was ready to be out on that lawn a lot more. There's a lot of things in life like that. When you move towards life, when you move towards what you know you should be, and there's false pretense. Yeah, there's times of pretending in order to trick people and to deceive people and to wrong people, but there's a pretense that hopes to turn pretense into reality. Lewis says that God pretends. God basically says, hey, these human beings with a bundle of mixed motives and envies and passions and insecurities and all these little evils that they carry around, let's pretend that they're like my son. Let's teach them to pray in my son's name, to come before me, though they aren't, as what they will be and what they should be. Like, let's choose to insist on treating them like true sons and daughters who are going to co-rule with me for eternity. Let's treat them like that in hopes that pretense becomes a reality. You know, you do this with, you do this little descending with animals all the time. I was thinking about how some people are really into their pets. I've got a friend who has this little dog named Toby. And what I like about what Toby's doing right now is he knows how to shake and roll over and sit properly. And he's really a little small, little fluffy dog. And Toby shake hands, and Toby puts his hand out. Toby roll over, and he's rolling over on his back. Toby sit, great posture, and he comes down. And through this treating Toby like a human, these little human things are beginning to emerge in Toby. Is Toby want to go on a walk? Does Toby want to go on a walk? And he's like, he just all wanted to go on a walk. It's like, oh, he can understand what I'm saying. Well, maybe not that, but somehow we can allow something to emerge into something higher. Now, I've never seen anyone turn a Toby dog into a human being, but we're only image bearers. Maybe the Creator could do that. And we do this with children all the time when we say that when we speak to children in ways that are just a little bit beyond them, not because we're impatient with their development, but because we want to invite them into something higher. That's this descending in order to take something up with you. I'll close with this. A friend of mine said to me this week, success asks, what have I achieved? Wisdom asks, what have I given? That's this mindset. Where have you been wounded, as Paul says, and experienced the consolation and comfort of Christ? How could you descend into the wounds of other people in order to maybe offer some of that you have felt to them? Where do you have station in life? You have some influence, and everybody has some station of some sort and influence, by the way. Who could you use your station and influence for to help invite them into a greater way of being as a human that would be as God intends for them? Where could you make that step? Is there someone in your family right now? Is there a child? Is there a friend? Is there a family member? Is there a ministry at the church where you could do that? Where you could, so to speak, go down the slip and slide, splash into their world and say, oh, I want to tell you about the light of the world. What would that movement look like? Take your wisdom that's been so hard fought through many bad decisions and many trials and tribulations and offer that wisdom to some other young person who's trying to discern and navigate the complexities of life. Where could you do that? Paul says when a whole community does that, they are a crew. They are a crew. And he says, you will make my joy complete, and by implication, you will experience true joy, because this is the heartbeat and throb of the eternal God who's always lived in this outgoing, descending, others elevating kind of love. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this text, and we pray that we would begin to approximate more of this mindset in our own lives. Oh God, we know that this is not something any human ever would have contrived. So we thank you for bringing this through Christ into our world. Lord, please help us to connect with them. And Jesus, would you help us to ascend with you into this pattern of descent again and elevation of other people? We ask in your name. Amen.